Hello, in this audio word, we'd like to continue meditating on the spiritual anatomy of the flesh. And as you may recall, we've been going through the appearances of the Greek word for flesh, the word sarx, in scripture. And that was after going through a few appearances of the Hebrew word for flesh, the word basar. We've been going through all the appearances of sarx in the Greek text, and I feel of the Lord, we feel of the Lord that that's what we were supposed to do. We're going to continue where we had left off, and that was in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. That was the appearance of sarx that we had last seen, so we're going to then go to the next appearance. And that's in 1 John 4, verse 3. In other words, the next verse. So we'll read both verses again. It says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." And then verse 3, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." We saw before how the Antichrist is really speaking, that word is really speaking of people who get in front of the anointing, because that's what that literally means in Greek. Anti means against or in front of, and Christ means the anointed one. So it's those who get in front of the anointing of the anointed one and try to act as intermediaries, saying you don't have direct access through the anointing, so we're the toll booth that you have to go through to access the anointing. And when they become the toll booth, then they collect a fee, and the fee is subservience to them. And that's what the pastoral system is has been all about. So we've been living in the Antichrist system this whole time. That's why John in the Spirit said when it says in the second part of verse 3 of 1 John 4, "And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." So it's already in the world. And that was written 2,000 years ago. It was not that prevalent or that overt in the days of John, even though the Spirit of Solomon, as we've described in the BitChute videos posted around the time of this recording, even though the Spirit of Solomon was already infiltrating the church and creating the contamination, there was still a more direct access to the anointing. Believers were acting more in the new covenant than in the old covenant, and obviously with contaminations already there, but it wasn't as bad as it became a few decades later. So the spirit of Antichrist was already there. It wasn't as prevalent or as controlling as it became later, but it was already there to be recognized. Just as a curious note, I don't know if we did this before, but it's interesting to consider that the word for Antichrist in Greek, Antichristos, is only used in three times in 1 John, in 1 John 2:18, and in 1 John 2:22, and then in 1 John 4:3, the verse we just read. And then in the last time it's used is in 2 John 1:7. So only John in his epistles uses that word Antichrist. And it's only used four times, and it's not used again in the Greek text of Scripture. When I was thinking about that, I said, "Lord, why is Antichrist only used in those epistles?" I felt prompted to kind of look up what the dates of the epistles, And at least the guess is that the epistles were written around between the year 90 AD and 100 AD. And that is kind of much later than most of the other books in Scripture. For example, 1 Thessalonians seems to be the first book written. That was in around the year 50 or 51. Then Galatians around the years like 49 or 50, between 49 and 55 AD. Then 1 and 2 Corinthians around the years 53 to 54 or 55, 56. And so on. So most of the books in Greek were written around between the years 50, you could say, and the year 60. The last book that Paul wrote was Titus, apparently, either 1 or 2 Timothy or Titus. Apparently, one of those three is the last one that he wrote. And obviously, it would have to be 2 Timothy or Titus because 1 Timothy was obviously written before 2 Timothy. But 2 Timothy or Titus were written around the year 60, between 63 and 67 AD, more or less. And the Gospels, the four Gospels, the latest one written, the two latest ones were Luke between the year 70 and 90 AD, apparently. And John, the Gospel of John was written between 90 and 100 AD. So by the time that the Gospel of John and the three epistles of John were written, most of the so-called New Testament had already been written out. So it's interesting that the direct overt reference to Antichrist is only mentioned in the last few books that were written in Scripture, because by that time, by 90 to 100 AD, it had already been 60, 70 years since the Lord's ascension. And a lot of the apostles had begun to die out. And the last one standing was John. So it seems as if around that time, as the spirit of Solomon kept creeping in, the spirit of Antichrist became stronger and stronger and became strong enough to have to be mentioned. And the spirit of Solomon is the spirit of Antichrist because, as we have shared before in other recordings, as you may know, that the number 666 is used in Scripture, and it appears in 1 Kings, I think it is, chapter 10 or 11. I don't remember, 9 or 10 or maybe a little later. And it's used in reference to how much gold, I think it was present in Jerusalem at the time of King Solomon. So why, and God is so specific about mentioning the number 666. The Lord could have said 660 or over 650 or over 600 or close to 700, but no, he was very specific about the number 666, and he linked it to Solomon, and that's a confirmation that the spirit of Solomon is strongly connected to the Antichrist. So as the spirit of Solomon began to infiltrate the church, then the spirit of Antichrist became stronger and stronger and stronger. And then by the year 90 to 100 AD, when these epistles of John and the Gospel of John were written, by that time, then the spirit of Antichrist was so strong and overt that that John, in the spirit, felt the need to mention it by name as Antichrist. Okay. And the other thing we wanted to say about this appearance of Sarks in 1 John 4, 2, and 3 is the thing we were saying before, that it's all centered around believing or confessing that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, in the Sarks. And confesseth was translated from homologeo, which means to say the same thing as, or to say the same words as. So to confess is to agree and repeat something in agreement. The spirit of Antichrist does not confess, or is unwilling to to agree with the words, Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And Jesus obviously refers to the Lord Yeshua, the historical Yeshua, the Lord when he came physically as a human being on earth. And the word Christ is the it comes from Christos in Greek, and that's literally the anointed one. And it's kind of sad, I believe, that we have turned Christ into like a name, you know, like saying David or Daniel or John. We take Christ as a word when it's actually, or name, I'm sorry, when it's actually a word that means the anointed one. And I wish that the translators had left it like that, the anointed one. I know it's uncomfortable to say the anointed one instead of Christ, but I think that every time we read Christ, we would always be aware that God is speaking about the anointing in the Lord. So Jesus refers to the Lord Yeshua and his humanity having come to the earth. And Christ means Messiah or the anointed one. So when a matriarchal reads this phrase, as we mentioned before, they tend to think of it in a very literal sense. And we were sharing that you cannot read the book of John with a literal mindset. If you do, you will miss the whole point. And not only will you miss the point, you will distort what God is really trying to say. So it's not as if John is just saying those who confess that Jesus, the historical Jesus, was the Messiah. Those are the ones, or those who deny that, are in the spirit of Antichrist. That's not what the Lord is trying to say there, because the message there is deeper. Because why does he say in the flesh? Why doesn't he just say Jesus is the Messiah or Jesus is the Christ? Those who don't confess that Jesus is the Christ have the spirit of Antichrist. It does make sense. Antichrist, you're against Christ. You're against the idea that Jesus is the Christ. Then you're the Antichrist. But John does not say it like that. So it's not a theological statement that I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, because that then what do you make of the flesh part? And that's the question. Why did he say it like that? And we kind of began to share on that before in the previous recording, but we'll kind of say it from a slightly different angle, you could say, just to emphasize the message that we're supposed to get from this phrase, that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. So if you take the flesh part, and let's say you take this phrase literally, then you start to think, oh, maybe there were some people back in those days who thought that Jesus Christ didn't really come, that he wasn't really a human, that he was just some sort of symbolic figure, but there was really no historical Jesus. Then that would be like a very literal way of trying to explain the flesh part of the phrase. Oh, he didn't come in the flesh. Oh, he's not a real person, a real historical person. But you, if you took it like that, then you have a problem, because first of all, we're talking about the year 90 AD. So it's not, I know it's like 60 to 70 years from the Lord's death at Golgotha and his resurrection and his ascension. But you could say that it's not that far enough for people to start claiming that Jesus didn't exist, that the person of Jesus never was, because I wouldn't be surprised if there were still people, including John himself, who had witnessed the Lord Yeshua being resurrected and who could testify. Not only was he a real person on earth, but he was killed, he was murdered, and then he rose again, and we saw him resurrected. And it just doesn't seem to be enough time for Jesus to become like a myth or a legend. If this was like 100, like 200, 300 years later, then you could start thinking, well, yes, some people might want to believe that, but it's not late enough it's not late enough for that to be feasible or a practical way of understanding this phrase. And on top of that, if the problem was that people were saying Jesus Christ didn't really come, physically, that there was no historical Jesus, that is kind of a myth or just a symbolism of something, then John, instead of saying all these things that he says, he would have said, "Hey, I was with him. I rested my head on his bosom, on his chest, and I would talk to him, and he would talk to me, and we ate together, and this and that and the other." He could have alluded to all of that, and he could have said, "Oh, and I saw him resurrected, and I remember what happened here and here and here." And he could have done all those things, and he didn't. So clearly, this is not about people questioning back in those days that Jesus was a historical figure. Or that he really didn't exist. You know, he didn't come in the flesh. There was no real human being associated to Jesus, the Messiah. So you can rule that out. It just does not make any sense. And if you ask the Holy Spirit inside, I know you'll have the testimony that does not make any sense. Doesn't make any sense mentally or spiritually. So what else can we think? And that's why the only... before we say this, so the only thing that you can begin to kind of believe when you're reading this, for this phrase to make any sense, and for John to spend so much time talking about this phrase and how it's connected to the spirit of Antichrist, the only way for it to make sense is to say, what John is saying is that Jesus existed. No one questions that. So Jesus existed, but Jesus was the Messiah, and it seems like people were not questioning that. So the question was, did he come in the flesh, or did he come in something that looked like the flesh but wasn't flesh? And you'd say, well, why would that be a problem? Because the thing is, Yeshua was claiming divinity. He was claiming to be God in the flesh. And to some people, it just became impossible to believe that God could be contained in human flesh, because humans, it's like, imagine, for example, let's say that there's a guy who is 5'8". And he wears like t-shirts and stuff, and then Shaquille O'Neal shows up, and he's 7'1" or 7'2". I'm not sure how tall, but he's a huge fellow, and not only tall, but he's bulky as well. And especially now that he's retired, he's gained a few pounds here and there. So if you gave that t-shirt, from the 5'8" guy to Shaquille O'Neal, and he put it on, he would probably, burst out of that t-shirt. The t-shirt would be too small to contain his body, his torso. It's just too small for him. And that's what people began to question. It's like, no, God cannot be contained in a human body, because the human body is too small for the great God, and therefore, yeah, he looked like he was in the flesh, he had these manifestations, physical manifestations, where you could see him and maybe even touch him, but some people began to believe that he was really not physical flesh, like his flesh was not real flesh. Not real human flesh. It just had the illusion of being human flesh, but he couldn't have possibly been a human. He just took a human form. He kind of looked human just to kind of relate to us, but he wasn't really human, because the human being cannot contain God. And it kind of goes to what happened with David and Saul when he was about to fight Goliath. So I just felt prompted. I was just going to talk about it, but I felt the Lord say, don't just talk about it. Go to the passage. So I think the passage is in 1 Samuel 17. And as you may know already, David accepted, the challenge of fighting Goliath. And then he spoke to Saul. Let me see if I can find it here. Let's see. I apologize. I think it's 1 Samuel 17, verse 38. So David is talking to Saul right before going out to fight Goliath. And in verse 38 of 1 Samuel 17 says, "And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail." And then verse 39, "And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him." Saul took his armor and gave it to David, and he put a helmet of brass upon David's head. And Saul armed him, it says, with a coat of mail. And David says he girded his sword upon his armor, and he was essayed to go. He was like ready to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. So he took off the armor and the helmet and the coat of mail that Saul had put on him. It's interesting. For some reason, I had understood this to have been a little different than what I'm reading right now. But it says that, basically David says, I haven't tested them. I haven't tried to use these before, so I can't go with these. But for some reason, it's interesting, I had never really realized that was the issue, because the whole time I had believed that the problem was that the armor was too big for him. Because Saul was a huge fellow. Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel, literally. He was a humongous fellow. And I'm sure he was not only tall, he must have been well built. He was not like a tall, skinny fellow. The impression I always get is that David, when he put the thing on, it was just too big for him and too heavy. I feel in my heart that that's kind of the what the spirit of Antichrist tries to do to believers. It's like saying, you want to be God? Well, look at how big God is. And they try to embarrass them by saying, hey, you know, do you have the physical size of God? And they try to kind of spiritually, this is a spiritual thing that we're talking about. It's like they put on the armor of what they perceive God would be wearing, and the helmet, the huge helmet that God would be wearing, and the coat of mail and all that. And people go, oh, it's too big for me. I can't be like God, obviously. I mean, it's too big for me, because it's like the spirit of Saul, the spirit of Antichrist comes and tries to expose you for being too small to manifest God, because you don't have the physicality to manifest him. But we have to be like David and say, no, this does not mean anything. The fact that I can't wear Saul's armor, or that my head is not big enough to have his helmet fit well enough, doesn't take away from me being able to defeat Goliath. I can defeat that giant because God is with me. God is in me. And I can manifest God. And the spirit of Antichrist is always trying to tell you the opposite. They bring out this armor that is not of God. But it's like, this is what God would wear because he's so big. And this is the helmet that he would wear because he's so big. And this is the coat of mail that he would wear because he's so big. Does it fit you? No, I'm too small for it. Oh, then you could not possibly manifest God. But David was not frazzled by any of that. And he said, no, it doesn't matter. I can manifest God even if I look smaller than what a person would think could contain God, if that makes sense. And that's why if you go to, we always go to this verse, and I think we mentioned it in the previous recording, if I'm not mistaken, it's a passage in Colossians. Colossians 2:9, it says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, of the divinity of God." And that's in reference to the Lord, Yeshua, that in his body, in his soma, it says in Greek, soma is the word for body, that the divinity, it says somaticos, bodily, in his body, in his soma, Yeshua could contain the fullness, it says the pleroma, the fullness of the divinity of God. And why could he contain the fullness of God? Well, and that's the thing that then some people started claiming, and that's the sense that the only explanation for this Jesus Christ in coming in the flesh phrase is that some people began to say, well, the only way he could have contained the fullness of God in his body is because his body was not made of flesh like yours and mine. And that's what John is saying. No, he was flesh like you and me. What was the quality of his flesh? He was human flesh. He had human flesh. And that means that a human, in this case, it was Yeshua, was able to contain the fullness of the divinity of God. And that means that a human was designed to contain the fullness of God. Well, you could say, oh, it's just him. He was the only human allowed to do that. Well, then why does God call him the last Adam? Why does he just not call him the perfect superhuman? Why is the Lord called the last Adam or the latter Adam compared to the first Adam? Where the first Adam failed, then the second Adam did not fail. He succeeded. An Adam means the beginning of a new human race. So in other words, so it's not just something that was given to him and him only, and that he will never pass on down to anybody. But anyone who believes in him and becomes a son of Yeshua, in a sense, a descendant, a spiritual descendant of Yeshua, will have the same qualities as he has. So if he could contain the fullness of the divinity in his flesh, then we can do it too. That's why he's called Adam, the beginning of the restart of a new human race, where the first one had failed because the first Adam failed. So the Lord Yeshua said, "I will correct what the first Adam did, so that all of us, all humans, can have what the first Adam lost." That's why he's called Adam, not like a separate superhuman. And just to just emphasize this, I went online and asked the question of why did John write this the phrase Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, and that led to a link that's on a page that's on BibleHub.com. And there's this commentary, and I'll just read it very quickly, if I can find it again. Let's see. Oh, here we go. It says, 1 John emphasizes the reality of Jesus Christ's incarnation, countering early heretical views such as Doceticism. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it. It's D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. D-O-C-E-T. ISM, Doceticism, Docetism, I was adding an extra syllable there, Docetism, which denies Christ's true humanity, So I said, well, I said, what is that? I had never heard of docetism. So I went on to Wikipedia, and there's an article on it, and I'm just going to read very quickly. It says, in the history of Christianity, docetism, from the Koine Greek dokein, which means to seem, or dokesis, meaning apparition or phantom, was the doctrine that the phenomenon of Jesus, his historical and bodily existence, and above all, the human form of him, was mere semblance without any true reality. Broadly, it's taken as the belief that Jesus only seemed to be human and that his human form was an illusion. So the word doketai, illusionists, referring to early groups who denied Jesus' humanity, first occurred in a letter by Bishop Serapion of Antioch, years 197 to 203, who discovered the doctrine in the Gospel of Peter during a pastoral visit to a Christian community using it in Roses, that's a place, not sure where, in Turkey, somewhere in Turkey, and later condemned it as a forgery. It appears to have arisen over theological contentions concerning the meaning, figurative or literal, of a sentence from the beginning of the Gospel of John, the Word was made flesh. So it's interesting that the Wikipedia article is saying that this docetism appeared around the years 197 to 203. So it's near the end of the second century. So that'd be 100 years, more than 100 years after the Epistle of John was written. But it seems like, even though docetism maybe was not, like a well-known phrase or whatever, people were questioning, as the spirit of Solomon started creeping in, whether Yeshua was really a human. And why was that important? Because to the spirit of Antichrist, it's important that you cannot, that you not believe that you as a human can contain the fullness of the divinity of God. Because the moment you believe that, then you don't need the Antichrist. You don't need the intermediary who puts himself in front of the anointing. Because, you know, you have direct access to God. You can contain God himself in you. And then there's no need for a temple. Because the spirit of Solomon always needs belief in a temple, in a physical temple. That's why, you know, the temple of Solomon. That the spirit of Solomon says we need a temple. Because God cannot be contained in any old place, and especially any old human body. It needs this gorgeous, elaborate temple to somehow try to contain him. And when you believe that you can be the temple of God, then you don't need the temple of Solomon, and you don't need Solomon anymore. You don't need the Antichrist. You don't need someone who stands before Christ, between Christ and you, to say, I will distribute the anointing to you, because you don't have access to it. That's why it's important for the Antichrist spirit, the Solomon spirit, to destroy the idea that Yeshua was a human. Because the moment you accept Yeshua was a human, then you say, oh, a human can contain the fullness of God. And then you start believing things that the Antichrist spirit does not want you to believe. And that is the root of the problem, if that makes sense. And that's the important thing. So this is not about theological discussions. All that is rubbish and a waste of time. It's about like what you believe in your heart. If you open your heart to believing that Yeshua, the Anointed One, came in the flesh, meaning that a human being can contain the fullness of God, then when you accept that, then you have to you can accept it for yourself. And then God can do great and mighty things through you. He cannot do them if you restrict him. If you say, oh, God cannot do many big things. He cannot manifest himself supernaturally through me. I cannot be a conduit of God's presence on earth. Then God can only do so much with you. So the moment you believe that, you open yourself up to all sorts of things, that through your flesh the glory of God will be manifested on earth, and then you open yourself up as you grow in the spirit, and as God allows it, for through you to have man supernatural manifestations on earth of healings, of miracles, of amazing feats that are clearly supernatural and miraculous. They can happen through you if you're willing to believe. And it has to be in the flesh, that you don't have to die to manifest God in a supernatural way. The whole purpose was for us to manifest him in the flesh. And even when we resurrect and come back resurrected, we will come back with flesh. So the flesh is part of our humanity. You cannot shirk it. You cannot say, oh, I one day I want to get rid of this filthy flesh, because this is why we're weak and falling all the time. God is saying, no, your flesh is part of your humanity. And what I want is that through your weakness, the weakness of your flesh, my glory can be manifested, my supernatural power, my miracles, my healings, and the release of destructive power that destroys what is not right, that can all come out of you. So just believe it, just embrace it in your heart. You can contain the fullness of God, and that God can do supernatural and powerful things through you. And it's just a matter of believing, and just denying denying the spirit of Antichrist. When the spirit of Antichrist comes to tell you, no, that can't be. This is heresy, or this is you trying to be God. That's Satan's flaw. That's what he did, and that's why he fell. No, Satan didn't want to manifest God in the flesh. He didn't want to be one with God. He didn't want to have the fullness of God in him. He wanted to be his own God. He wanted to be like God, but as a separate God, if that makes sense, as a competition. He wanted to open a separate branch, if that makes sense. And he was defying the lordship of God. That's what happened. So whenever Satan tries to trick you with that, just rebuke that, because you have to say, you're a liar. You're the father of lies. You're trying to infect people with the idea that the human cannot manifest the nature of God. And you're trying to use yourself as an example, but no, you were not trying to. That's not what we're talking about trying to be equal to God, but separate from him. It's to be one with him and to manifest him through us. And to manifest him fully, to the point where people will see us and say, wow, that's God. That's God pointing at us and saying, that's God. And if you can receive that without feeling a sense of self-glorification, then you have it. Then you got it in the spirit. And the spirit of God will show you how to understand that. But that's what should happen. That when you walk into a place, people will say, oh, there is God. God is right there. And they will point at you. That's the level of manifestation of God, that we can contain the fullness of God. We are the temples of God on earth, not the church building, not the temple of Solomon that the pastoral system wants us to worship. I know it's a simple thing, but it's the key to breaking a whole bunch of things and to release the fullness of what God has for us. And our desire should be to us manifest God in the flesh, and to pay the price so that others can manifest God in the flesh. And see, that's one thing Satan would never do. Satan never said, oh, I want the other angels to manifest God or to be God, like God, just like me, and I'm going to sacrifice myself for them. He would never do that. But see, if you're in God, that's what will be your burning desire, to see others manifest God just like you, other humans. Because God is love. So then, All right, so I guess we've basically said enough about 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, the two verses that mention flesh in that book, or at least in that chapter, I mean. So now we'll go to the next appearance of Sarx, and that would be in the next book in 2 John. And it's the appearance of Sarx is in 2 John 1, 7. It says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So it's again the same thing. Jesus, the emphasis that you have to believe that human flesh can contain God, and that God is not insulted by you thinking that. In fact, he's insulted or grieved when you don't believe it. So 2 John 1, 7, let's read verse 5 quickly, 2 John 1, 5. "And now I beseech thee, lady," he's talking to some lady, 2 John 1, 1 says, "the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth." So, and I think nobody really knows who he was writing to, or if the lady was actually a literal lady or just a figure of the church. Who knows? But regardless, she's a lady, like Tom Jones would say. So it says, "Now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another." And then verse 6 of 2 John 1 says, "And this is love, that we walk after his commandment." This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. And then verse 7 says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Oh, and by the way, I apologize. I forgot to mention in 1 John 4, 3, when it says that the spirit of antichrist is come into the world, the word world was translated from, let's verify here, cosmos. So it's, and the cosmos, as always, it refers to the pastoral system. As we've described before, cosmos, that's where we get the word cosmetic. And cosmetic refers to something that beautifies, that makes something pretty. And the pastoral endowment is the endowment that beautifies, that is most prone to beautifying. It's a feminine endowment, and that's why cosmetics is obviously always connected to females as opposed to males. So it's like the pastor comes and beautifies. That's what it does. It garnishes. It decorates. It has this feminine touch that you know that other ministries do not necessarily have, and that's why. As a side note, the pastoral ministry becomes gets infected and turns into the spirit of Jezebel when it's not right. And as you may know, when Jezebel was about to be killed by, I think his name was Jehu. I apologize, I don't remember right now. But when she was about to be killed, she appeared in front of Jehu, if that was his name. And it says in scripture that she put on antimony, I think it was, around her eyes. So she put on some form of makeup. And that's not a coincidence. So in short, cosmos is strongly connected to the idea of a system controlled by the pastoral endowment. When you see the word oikoumene or something like that for the word world in Greek, because the word world, when you see it in English, it doesn't really help because it could either be cosmos or oikoumene, usually in the Greek. When you see oikoumene, it's more of a reference to the two ministries of pastor and teacher combined. And when it's just cosmos, it's emphasizing the pastor only. It's kind of like a special emphasis on pastor. Even though the other one is kind of implied the teacher, the other feminine ministry, female ministry, but cosmos emphasizes the pastor part. So that's why John in 1 John 4:3 says that the spirit of Antichrist is now already in the cosmos, in the pastoral endowment. The pastoral endowment is the one from which the spirit of Antichrist comes out. And I don't know why I had never seen it quite like that. It's like I saw, I don't know how to explain it, like a loaf of bread, and the loaf of bread being, or like some dough, and that dough representing the pastoral endowment, and inside of it is the spirit of Antichrist, and I see it popping out of the dough. I hope that makes sense. So the spirit of Antichrist comes hidden inside the pastoral endowment. That's where it is. Okay, so now returning to John 1:7. For many deceivers are entered into the world, and the word world is, again, cosmos. So it's the same idea. For many deceivers, and the word deceivers is translated from planos, and interestingly, that comes from a word plane or something like that, which you will usually see translated as error. So, whenever you see the word error in the so-called New Testament, there's a good chance that it really means that the word underlying word in the Greek text is plane, and plane, really a better way of saying it, is deception. And that's why planos here, why don't they say for many erred people, you know, people in error, for many people in error are entered into. No, it says for many deceivers. So whenever you see error, plane, a better translation is deception, it has to do with deception. So, okay, so returning to this, for many deceivers, for many planos are entered, acercomai, they have come in. That's what it literally means, says in the Greek. For many deceivers have come in, into the cosmos, the world, who confess not, who do not homologeo, who do not say the same words, that Jesus Christ is come, is erkomai, in the flesh, in the sarx. This is a deceiver, a planos, and an antichrist, an antichristos. So, it's again the same principle. So now the question is, why does John say this immediately after the two preceding verses that talk about love? So it says, let's read verses 5 and 6 again. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And then verse 6, and this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. So the commandment is to love one another. Why does he suddenly then turn to talk about the deceivers that have entered into the world that don't confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh? And to be frank, it's a bit of a mystery to me. But what I get in my heart, at least, is that if you don't believe that God can be manifested in a human being, then you cannot love someone else in truth. In other words, if you say to another brother, oh, I love you, brother, but at the same time, in your heart, you don't think that brother can house in his flesh the fullness of God, then you don't really love him. I hope that makes sense. I believe that's part of what the Lord is trying to say here, that if you really love your brother or your sister, you're going to believe that God can inhabit that brother's or sister's flesh in the fullness of God. And that brother or sister can manifest the fullness of God's nature in his or her flesh, through his or her flesh on earth. That is ultimate love. And when you believe that, you will see other people as so valuable that you're willing to suffer for them so that that potential can be fulfilled. You know, it's like when you see it, you see a great talent, like a little kid that has some amazing talent, and you want to help that kid, and you try to, use your connections, if you have some, to get that kid a scholarship get them into some special program that can develop that talent. You're willing to go through great lengths for this kid because you see his potential. And that's how we should see one another and give each other, give of ourselves in love for one another. And obviously it all depends on the other person also believing it. Because if the other person rejects it, then you cannot sacrifice much for them, if that makes sense. Like, if that kid doesn't believe that he has the talent, and you try to talk him into believing it, and he just refuses to believe it, I'm not good enough to be as good as you say I am, then you can try to get him all the scholarships you want, you can make all the sacrifices, you can do all the plane trips, you know, to go talk to people, to advocate for this kid, and to get him to, you know, get him support and all that. You can do all the expenses and everything for this kid, but it's going to be a waste of time because the kid's just, whatever you get for him, whatever scholarship you get for him or whatever aid you get for him, he's just not going to use it. He's going to ignore all that you gave for him. And that's why it's important not to give of yourself to people that don't believe in the fullness of what God has for them. Now, they may believe to a certain extent, so you give to the measure that they believe, if that makes sense. But you should never give beyond that. I hope that makes sense. Because, people have a certain measure of faith. So God may say to you, well, give yourself on behalf of that person. And you give and you give and you give. And there might be a point where God says, that's it. Don't give anything more. Because if you give anything more, it's like throwing pearls to the swine or the holy things to the dogs, as Scripture says, as the Lord Yeshua said. So at that point, you have to stop. But if that person believes in the fullness of what God has for them, then yes, give of yourself fully for them. All right, so, and then it says, and this is love, that we walk after his commandments. And this might be me, like, stretching it a little bit too much, like extrapolating something that may not necessarily be there, but this is what I get in my heart. And I pray that the Lord will either confirm it or maybe correct it as needed. But what I get in my heart about this is that it's almost like God is saying, I am commanding you to be like me. I am commanding you to manifest my nature on earth. I am commanding you to have my glory shine through your flesh into the world. That's my commandment to you. And if you don't believe it, then you are breaking my commandment. You're not believing, not accepting, not obeying my commandment. And I think it's part of like what it says in, if we go to the famous verse that everybody quotes, but few people understand, I think, fully, it's Genesis 1:26, when it says, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So it's almost like God decreeing Let man manifest this. It's almost like a commandment. So when you deny this commandment, you're denying your reason for being. You're denying how God made you. And that's like you're saying to God, I don't believe you. So I pray in the spirit that you receive this, Genesis 1:26, in the fullness of it, that you are made in his image and his likeness, and that you're called to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And all of these things have spiritual meaning. Having dominion over the fish of the sea, the fish has to do with the evangelistic endowment. And over the fowl of the air has to do with the prophetic endowment. And over the cattle, I had never thought about associating these things to the ministries, like in fullness. But the word cattle is behema in Hebrew, which is usually associated with the evangelistic. So the fish is already evangelistic, so I'm not sure what the Lord is saying here and which one would be the apostolic. It's interesting. It's almost like this verse is mostly focusing on the prophetic and the evangelistic. Interesting. There's something here that I'm completely missing. So we'll just leave it at that. But it means exercising the dominion of God over all things, and to be a conqueror, a dominator, in God. So that's part of our nature, and that's part of the commandment that we have received, that we are to exercise this dominion. So I pray that helped a bit. That you embrace that. That you love one another means that you recognize that your brother or sister has the potential to manifest the fullness of God. And then you will be willing to make the sacrifices needed as God calls you to enable that potential in your brothers and sisters. And then it also means that that you will embrace the commandment of God to exercise the dominion that should emanate from you as a person being made in the image and likeness of God himself. So we have looked at the appearance of Sarks in 2 John 1:7, and now we're going to go into the appearances in the three appearances in the book of Jude, which is interesting because Jude is such a small book, but it has that book by itself has three appearances of Sarks. And when you think about it, the entire book of 2 Peter, the epistle of 2 Peter, 2 Peter, only has two appearances of Sarks. And 2 Peter is much bigger than Jude. So that kind of makes me wonder why Jude has so many appearances, relatively speaking, of Sarks. But the first appearance is in Jude 1:7. And Jude 1:7 says, let me just go there and see if there is some context we should read first. I guess from verse 5 it says Jude 1:5. I'll keep saying Jude 1, but it's really just one chapter. So you could say Jude 5, but just to be technical, I always prefer to say chapter and verse, even if it's only one chapter. So Jude 1:5 says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believe not. And this is just a side note, and it just hit me. To be frank, I had never seen this before until now. I personally, and I wonder sometimes if I am doing it right or not, or if it really matters, or how much it matters. I think it matters, but I'm not sure how much, and if there's something I need to correct in a significant way or not. But I don't know if you've noticed, when I speak, I usually say the Lord. And when I say the Lord, I'm usually referring to the Lord Yeshua, but sometimes I'm referring to God himself. But I've seen in throughout scripture that generally the word Lord is reserved for Yeshua, and God for almost like a reference to the Father. I found it interesting just now as I was reading this, you would think that when it, because it's talking about the people of being saved out of the land of Egypt, that it would say God, you know, God the Father. Because we always think God was the one who pulled them out of the land of Egypt. But here the verse says, the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt. And the word Lord in the Greek is Kyrios. Kyrios. So it's Kyrios does mean Lord. So it was not a mistranslation. So it's interesting that it's almost like the Lord is saying, or God is saying here, that it was the Lord Yeshua who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroying them that believed not. That's just a side note. I'm not sure how relevant that is, but just felt the need to say it because it hit me. And this is on top of verse 4. If we read verse 4, it says, for there are certain men crept in unawares who are before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jude is saying the only Lord, Kyrios, God, and our Lord Jesus Christ. So he uses the word Lord for God and Jesus Christ. And I find that very interesting. And I feel I know it's a simple thing, but it's almost like God is saying, I am equating God with a human. Because it says the only Lord God, and then it turns around and says, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is it? If God is our only Lord, we cannot have another Lord, can we? But it says, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's like saying there's only one God, and yet God can a human can elicit the same honor that God has. But he doesn't make him a separate God. It's one God. And it's equating a human with the only Lord, God. I hope it makes sense. By the way, the word lasciviousness here was mistranslated from asalgeia, which as we've shared before means incontinence, and it's a prophetic and Hittite combination of prophetic and Girgashite. So lasciviousness and denying the only Lord. Interesting. This is so confusing in the Greek. Wow. This is so confusing. When it says the only Lord God, in Greek it doesn't say the only Kyrios God. So the word Lord was translated from a different word called that is despotis. Despotis, that's where we get the word despot in English. It's like someone, like a ruling master, a person who rules with sovereignty, with absolute sovereignty, despot. So the only despot God. But I think despot in English has a negative connotation, but I pray that you hear it in the spirit, in the positive sense. Someone who has absolute rulership. And then when it says our Lord Jesus Christ, the word Lord is kurios there. So let me say it like in the Greek or half Greek. It says, and denying the only despotes, God, and our kurios, Jesus Christ. So it's so frustrating when in English they just put the same word, Lord, Lord, as if it doesn't matter. So it's the only despotes. No one can have rulership, absolute rulership, but God himself, and then our Lord Jesus Christ. So going back to verse 5, we just read verse 4. When Jude says that the Lord, the Kurios, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, he's clearly pointing to Jesus Christ. Because he just said in the verse above, he associated the word Kurios with Jesus Christ, and a different word, despotes, with God, the Father, shall we say. So he's now claiming, Jude, in the spirit, that the one who got the people out of the land of Egypt was Yeshua, a man manifesting God himself. But you go to Exodus and it says God took them out of the land of Egypt. It doesn't say Jesus Christ or doesn't say the Lord. Jude is saying it was Yeshua HaMashiach. So it's like as if to say when Moses was releasing the people of Israel out of Egypt, it was as if he was Christ himself, as if he was God in the flesh. He was acting like Yeshua HaMashiach. If that makes sense. It's not that he was Yeshua HaMashiach. Please do not misunderstand this in the natural. This, we're talking spirit. It's as if to say that Yeshua was manifesting God in the flesh. I'm sorry, Moses was manifesting God in the flesh as he took the people out of Egypt. And that was the only way to do it. And there are certain things where God will call you to do, that God will call you to do, that cannot be done unless you become Yeshua HaMashiach. I hope that makes sense. You have to be the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach to do certain things that God will call you to do. And you say, oh, I can't go there. Well, if you can't go there, you won't go there. God will not take you there to do that because you won't go there. But that's what you have to embrace. There are certain things that you can only do if you are willing to be the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. And then the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach will start manifesting through you. And it will be like God himself doing it on earth. Because that's what Jude 1:5 is claiming. I hope that makes sense. And then Jude 1:6 says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And as you may recall, this is very similar to what we saw in 2 Peter chapter 2. Because they use the same, 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude use the same words in the Greek. It's almost like one of the two read the other chapter and was kind of copying parts of, not copying, but kind of repeating the same message almost in the same identical words in the Greek. So it says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And we saw that the darkness has to do with embracing the darkness of God, and that these angels are represent the people who have rejected the darkness of God, what looks like darkness to our soul, the darkness of the spirit. The things of the spirit look like darkness, a lot of them, to the soul. And they reject them. So God, one of the punishments is to chain them with chains of darkness, to say, you thought you could do away with the darkness. Well, I'm going to show you that now you're going to be bound by my darkness. My darkness is unavoidable. It's now on top of you like chains. Because when you were alive, you rejected my darkness willing. You rejected the embracing, the willing, the voluntary embrace of my darkness. And because of that, there are now chains on you. You rejected them. You pretended like that my darkness did not exist. Well, now I'm going to wrap you in that darkness as a chain of judgment. So that's what we get from this. And I'm sure there's a lot more here in this verse, but find it kind of curious when it says that the angels left their own habitation. And by the way, that first estate part, I don't know where the King James people got that, because the word in Greek is arche. And arche means like principality or like a position of high rank. So it's really saying the angels, which did not keep their principality, but left their own habitation. But apolepo, left apolepo, leave behind, or leave to the side, or leave away their own habitation. And habitation is oikoterion, oikoterion, and oikeo means house, or dwelling place, or to dwell. So yeah, I guess it's a proper translation, habitation, their own dwelling place. So this is what I get in my spirit, and this could be completely off, but I pray that the Lord will give you understanding, a better understanding if this is not complete or correct. But what I get in my heart, spiritually speaking, as it applies to us, because people can think of all the angels, what angels is it talking about, you know, and they start thinking of hierarchies of angels and angel this and angel that and angel, and they start naming names and all that. And they get into all this esoteric stuff, theological stuff that is of no benefit. And the question is, how does this apply to us? And I feel like the angels represent the pastors, the leaders, you know, who, you know, call themselves pastors. And it says, which kept not their first estate. In other words, their principality. What principality? The arche, that high place that God had put them in. Because, you know, it says in Ephesians that we have been seated, I think Ephesians, we have been seated in high places with Christ Jesus. And it's like the pastors make a decision to say, I'm not interested in that. In the high places, as being seated in high places with Christ Jesus, I don't believe in the idea that I can be one with God. I don't believe in any of that. I want to be my own little God. I'm okay with that, but I don't want to be, I reject the idea that I can be one with God. Because see, the thing is, when you can be your own little God, you're not accountable to the big God. And then you can have a lot of little slaves working under you that you convince into thinking that they also cannot be one with God, but they are further down the ladder than you are. But when you're one with God, then you want to bring everyone up to God. Then there's no room for you to be master over other people. That's why oneness with God does not appeal to them. I hope that makes sense. So it says, these angels are the pastors, the leaders of the church, who reject being one with God because that takes away a lot of perks that they want to have. And it also takes away a lot of sacrifices that they have to make. Rejecting that means they don't have to make the sacrifices that they would otherwise make. Why did the Lord Yeshua die on the cross for us? You know, obviously because he loved us, and he loved us, and he saw the God potential in us, despite us being sinners. And that's why he died for us. So when you believe in oneness with God and believe in humanity's potential oneness with God, then you'll be willing to make incredible sacrifices. And that's why these angels, these pastors, these leaders don't want to make those sacrifices. That's why they reject their arche. So it's ironic, you know, they demote themselves first. So it's like they don't want to be seated in high places. So they demote themselves to the earthly level, to the second heaven, shall we say. And then they deify themselves at the second heaven level. So I hope this is all making sense. This is what pastors do. That's why they keep telling you, you cannot be one with God. And if you hear someone saying you can be one with God, that is heresy. Those are the false teachers that the Bible prophesied about in the latter days. People who will be lovers of themselves. These people, whoever is teaching you that you can be one with God, is a lover of himself. Well, actually, those who truly believe that they can be one with God will be lovers of others and will be willing to sacrifice themselves for others. Otherwise, they really don't love, they don't believe in being one with God. It says, and the angels which kept not their arche, but left their own habitation, left their own dwelling. And what does that mean? What does that mean? And this is what I think it means. I know it sounds strange. And you might say, well, yeah, that's a little bit out there. And maybe it is. But even if it is, I think there's a kernel of truth in this, if it's not the actual truth. And it's like saying they put aside their habitation. What is our habitation? If someone asks you, like spiritually speaking, you know, to another Christian, what is your habitation? You know, aside from, oh, you know, I live in 123 Main Street, apartment 1A, you know, obviously, putting aside such a literal answer, if you ask another Christian, what is your habitation? What do you inhabit? Then I'm sure that if you give them enough time, they will eventually say, my body. I inhabit my body. I live inside my flesh. So when God is saying that they left their own habitation, it's like they're saying, they say in their hearts, I reject this place, this flesh that God has given me to manifest his nature. I reject that flesh. I'm going to put on another flesh, but not that one. I hope that makes sense. It's like God says, I want you to abide in this flesh to manifest my glory. And they say, I don't want that kind of flesh. So they reject that kind of flesh. No, I believe in another kind of flesh. The flesh of an animal. I'm just an animal. I'm just a glorified monkey. And that's what a lot of all these pastors believe in. I know that, oh no, I don't believe in evolution. Oh yeah, yeah, I know you don't. But at the end of the day, that's what you turn humans into. Glorified monkeys. Or sheep that can talk. And nothing more than that. So they reject the divine flesh, a flesh that can contain the fullness of God's divinity. And they adopt an animal flesh. I'm just a biological animal being. That's all I am. And that's all I'll ever be. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And they left their own habitation. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So all the pastors who have done that, even the ones who are still alive, God has said, okay, you don't believe in oneness with me because it means giving away the perks that you want with being a lower level God. and you don't want to make the sacrifices that are that would be required of you if you actually believed in oneness with God. And on top of that, you're putting off the flesh. You're saying, my flesh cannot manifest the glory of God. I'm just an animal, a glorified monkey, or a sheep that can talk. Then God says, he takes out his book of reservations for chains of darkness, and he writes that person's name, that pastor's name. Pastor so-and-so, reserved for chains of darkness unto the chain, unto the judgment of the great day. That's what I believe is there. So, and that applies to the pastors, the leaders, the angels, the leaders, and angels, because angels in that negative sense is a reference to the intermediaries, just like the angels of John 5 in the pool of Bethesda. Like an angel will come down and stir the waters, and people would run. The first one who got there, I think, and could dip their hands or whatever, or dip themselves in the pond, they got healed. So the angel was the intermediary for the healing. They couldn't access the healing directly. The Lord Yeshua, that's why he went and looked for that crippled man directly. He went to him directly and said, I can heal you directly. You don't need to wait for the angel to stir the waters of the pond in order to be healed. You have direct access to God. I am here. I am God. I am God in the flesh right now. So that's what I believe that represents. And the thing is, we have to be careful that it not apply to us in some way, that we not put off our flesh, that flesh that can contain the glory of God, and adopt an animal flesh. I'm just an animal. I'm just going to live like an animal. Because when we do that, then we run the risk of this. Okay. I hope all of this is having a practical application and is ministering in the name of Yeshua to your heart and my heart, to your mind and my mind, to your soul and my soul, so that we can all grow in the fullness of God and manifest in our flesh His glory. So then now we go back to verse 7, which is the word that had flesh in it, and that's why we're here, Jude 1:7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So it mentions two places, Sodom and Gomorrah, and as we have said before, this is because it's a reference to the two female ministries, pastor and teacher. Sodom is the pastor, and Gomorrah is the teacher. I just remembered one thing that we felt prompted to share that we didn't say in a previous recording. Sodom, the connection to the Canaanite spirit is kind of obvious, because of the Canaanite debauchery that you think of when you think of Sodom and all that. So all of that kind of is very clear. Sodom goes with the Canaanite spirit. The Canaanite spirit is the pastor gone bad. So we see Sodom connected to the pastor. And Gomorrah is connected to the teacher gone bad, which is the Girgashite spirit. But you'd say, well, what was the proof? And I remember that we were looking at that, and I couldn't come up with much truth aside from Gomorrah meaning submersion, which kind of makes you think of drowning. The Girgashite spirit drowns people, as we've shared on the Shemayelim website in that Girgashite's posting, the pigs that drowned and all that. But there's another connection to the teacher. Gomorrah comes from Amora in Hebrew, and Amora, which means submersion apparently, comes from Amar, which means to bind sheaves, or to deal tyrannically with, or to treat as a slave. But to bind sheaves makes me, there's a connection there to the teacher endowment, because it, the sheaves, makes me think of, you know, wheat, and Yeah, apologies. I'm just was distracted here, trying to get more understanding on the word sheaves. A sheaf, literally, I'm looking at the Cambridge dictionary online. It says a sheaf is a number of things, especially pieces of paper or plant stems that are held or tied together. But for some reason, when I think of sheaves, I always think of wheat or corn, as you may want to call it. But when I say corn, I don't mean the corn on the cob corn. That's American corn. I mean British corn, which would be what we would call wheat in America. But the thing is that I think of wheat, and wheat is connected to the prophetic, as we have shared so many times on the website, and something that binds the sheaves is a figure of something that limits or tries to contain the prophetic. And what is the spirit that always tries to contain the prophetic? The Girgashite spirit. So that's like the proof of that. And you may want to go to the Shamilam article that talks about the Stingy Enemies of God. That's the name of the posting. And there we share on why the Girgashite spirit is the spirit of limitation that tries to bind the prophetic. So the thing is, going back to Jude 1:7, when it mentions Sodom and Gomorrah, it's pointing to the two female ministries of pastor and teacher corrupted. Canaanite pastor, Girgashite teacher. So even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. And that's a very strange phrase, after strange flesh. When I saw the word strange the first time, I said, oh, that must be the word xenos, because it's the word for foreigner or foreign in Hebrew, in Greek. But turns out when you go see the Greek text, it's a mistranslation. Strange was translated from heteros, and heteros actually means other. Homos means same, and heteros means other or different or something else. So what it's really saying, and notice, wow, glory to God, this confirms what we just said a moment ago about the phrase left their own habitation in Jude 1:6, when the angels left their own habitation, and this wasn't planned. I didn't realize this until now. Strange flesh, mistranslation. It really says after other flesh. So God is saying that that Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them gave themselves over to fornication and to going after what? Other flesh. Okay? And going after was translated from two words in Greek, aperkomai and opiso. And aperkomai, erkomai, as you may know by now, because we mention it a lot, because it comes up a lot, erkomai means to come. And the ap part comes from apo, which means to the side or away. So apo, aperkomai is like to, the impression I get is like to throw something away to come. How can we say this? It's like you're eating an ice cream. You're eating an ice cream, and then you see something landing near you, and you put down your ice cream, and go after the thing that just landed in front of you. Imagine something fell from the sky and you're surprised by it. Maybe you're eating at some outdoor place and something lands near your table that seems to have fallen from the sky. And you leave your food on the table and go look at the thing. So apo, you put away or leave or sent kind of put to the side whatever you were doing or eating or whatever, and you come towards the object. So aperkoma, it's like, and that's the sense I get. And then opisos, the other word, which is translated as after, means back or behind or after. Like it's the word that the Lord used with Simon Peter when he said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee opisos me, Satan. So again, this just confirms what we're just saying. It's like your attention is drawn to something, and whatever you were doing or you were holding in your hand, you just throw away and leave it behind you, and you go after the thing that drew your attention. I hope that makes sense. And I know there's spiritual power or something in knowing that, because that's how what the Canaanite spirit draws you to do a lot. It shows you something that is very distracting, and whatever you were doing, you throw it away and you go after that. You know, it's like an attractive woman appears and an unrighteous guy will just drop whatever they're doing and go pursue the lady to harass her. I hope you see what we're saying. And that's what the Canaanite spirit will often tempt you to do. And the question is, what are they leaving behind? I believe in my heart that it's what we're saying from verse 6, left their own habitation. It's like saying, I put away the flesh that God gave me, you know, the idea of what my flesh is supposed to be for. It's supposed to contain the fullness of the Godhead. Oh, I'll put that aside and I'm going to go after other flesh. Well, if you think of the phrase, if you think of the verse literally, like someone asks you, well, what flesh are they talking about? Because it's not strange flesh. Forget that. It says other flesh. Like there's normal flesh and then there's other flesh. What could it be? If you think of it literally, well, and then all the stupid Nephilim people show up and say, well, it's like they were going after the Nephilim and angels that came and wanted to mingle and reproduce with them. And it's the flesh of angels. So you're talking about angel flesh? Really? Really? I mean, sorry, but can you show me in scripture how, you know, where it talks about angel flesh? Maybe there's a passage and maybe I'm sounding like a fool to someone out there, but I've never heard of angel flesh. If there is angel flesh, God doesn't bother to describe it. So this is not angel flesh. And then some nuttier people go, oh, that's the extraterrestrials. Some flesh of some, you know, some ET kind of creature or someone that looks like Alf. And no, that's not it. So what is this other flesh? If you think of it in the natural, and I know maybe there's a literal application to this, and I wouldn't be surprised knowing the degeneracy of these people. But if you had to think, well, okay, what are the only types of flesh that we know about? Well, in fact, we have talked about this, like in Genesis 9, I think the Lord talks about different kinds of flesh, the flesh of fish, the flesh of fowl, the flesh of behemoth, the flesh of fowl, the flesh of and the flesh of creeping things that creep upon the earth. And I and it also talks about the flesh the let's see Genesis let me go there quickly. Genesis 9:8, I think it is, or somewhere near there. Or Genesis 9:10. And with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle. No, sorry. Let's see, flesh. Let's see. Maybe it was Genesis 8. Let's see. Genesis 8. We ran into this verse when we were looking at the word for flesh in Hebrew, basar. Let's see if I can find it. Genesis 8:17. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl, of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly. So every living thing that is with thee, so the flesh of living thing is a figure of the apostolic flesh. The flesh of fowl is prophetic flesh, the flesh of cattle and all that. But this is the spiritual interpretation or the message that is there spiritually. But if we look at this verse literally, then you go, oh, then I know what other type of flesh there could be. Obviously, the people in Sodom and Gomorrah had human flesh. So what would be the other flesh? Inspired by this verse, Genesis 8:17, that talks about the flesh of fowl and of cattle and of creeping things and of every living thing, you go, oh, this is talking about the other flesh would be flesh of animals. So you could take this literally and say, well, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were so degenerate that they fell into bestiality. And I wouldn't be surprised that I'm sure that they fell into that. But God is not just talking about bestiality. Because see, what would be the point of me knowing that or you knowing that when bestiality is not really like a common practice nowadays? It's never been really a common practice, so why would he even bring it up? But because there's a deeper message. They went after other flesh. In other words, they said, I reject the flesh that can inhabit that God can inhabit, and I want an easier flesh, the flesh of an animal. I'm going to think of my flesh as animal flesh. I'm just another animal. I'm a glorified monkey. Or I'm a glorified sheep that, you know, sheep that can talk. But that's all I am, a glorified animal. And that's how I'm going to think of my flesh. And an animal, glorified as it may be, cannot contain the glory of God. It's like that t-shirt we were saying at the beginning, that is for a 5'8" guy being worn by Shaquille O'Neal. He's just going to rip that shirt as he puts it on, rip it all open, because it's incapable of containing him. So that's what they did. They decided to reject the flesh that God gave them, and saying, this flesh I give to you so that you can manifest contain the fullness of my divinity. And they said, no, we don't want to contain the fullness of God's divinity. We're not interested. It seems like too much work or too much whatever. We want to be animals. So they just went into the debauchery of living like animals. And I'm sure they committed bestiality and all that, but that's not so much the thing that matters here spiritually. The deeper message is that they rejected what the flesh is for, the human flesh is for. And then the potential that the human flesh has. I hope that makes sense. So they give themselves over to fornication and going after other flesh, and set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So God says, when you go down that route, when you switch your flesh into something else in your mind, then, and see, the thing is, I believe in my heart that even if it's the same cells, the moment you start thinking of your flesh as, oh, it's nothing more than glorified animal flesh, that's what it becomes. You decide what your flesh is. I hope that makes sense. It's a switch. And I know I feel like I'm going into dangerous territory here, but you know, it's like that whole debate, and I find it so ridiculous, that debate, that that theological stupid debate. Anything theological is generally stupid, because it's just men trying to, with their natural minds, grasp spiritual things. It's trying to contain the things of God in a 5'8" guy's t-shirt. If that, you know, using the analogy we just made about the t-shirt. So, but there's this debate that people have always had, and unfortunately Martin Luther fell into that. There was another guy, I forget how to pronounce his name, a Swiss guy, Zweilig or something like that. Never know how to pronounce the name. It starts with a Z, and there's a W in there. There's an L and a G or something to that effect. But then by the way, that guy had a lot more influence in the church that most people are aware of. And I'm trying to find his name actually just to be exact about it. Swiss Protestant reformer. Let's see if I can find it right now. Zwingli. And his first name is even worse. Huldrych. 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 If that's how you pronounce it. Zwingli. 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 If that's how you pronounce it. But he was and I don't know why most people don't know about him. I didn't know about him until recently. And when I heard all that he did, I said, wow, this guy had a lot of, he was very relevant in that Protestant Reformation movement that helped to break the church free from the grip of Catholicism, of the sect, the Catholic sect. Zwingli and Martin Luther, they could not agree with each other, even though they both agreed in so many things. But one big area of disagreement that they had was about the transfiguration thing. You know, the thing where when you do the Lord's Supper and you take the bread and the wine, and the Lord says, this bread is my flesh and the wine is my blood. And the Catholic Church always said, oh, there's a transfiguration, I forget what it's called theologically, and I say that in quotes, with repulsive quotes, that they call it some sort of transfiguration where the piece of bread actually becomes the literal flesh of Jesus. So when you're eating that bread, you're actually doing some form of cannibalism and eating the Lord's flesh. And then Zwingli was saying, and the thing is, Martin Luther, even though he broke away from the Catholic Church, he actually, you know, continued with that belief. And he said, no, the Bible says, he said, this is my flesh. And Martin Luther took it very literally. And Zwingli didn't. Zwingli said, no, it's a figure. It doesn't mean that we're eating literal human flesh when we're eating the bread. And they had such a big argument that, you know, and Martin Luther was... he was completely uncompromising about his point of view. He said, no, because Zwingli said, wait, okay, we don't agree, but can we still shake hands that we are both brothers in Christ? And Martin Luther said, no, I can't really see you as my brother in Christ if you don't believe in the transfiguration of the piece of bread during the sacrament or whatever it's called, you know, about when we do the communion thing. So, and the reason why I bring all of that up is that it's like similar to that idea that your flesh is flesh, you know, normal flesh. It's always been flesh and will be flesh until it goes away and becomes some other kind of flesh, you know, the in your glorified body. But the thing is that spiritually speaking, when you see your flesh as not being able to contain the glory of God, it becomes animal flesh. It's the same flesh, but something happens to it, and God sees it, and something happens, I think, even physically to your flesh, and it becomes animal flesh. But when you start believing, I can contain the glory of God in my bodily flesh, in my body, in my somaticos, in my corporeal body, then your flesh is transformed into something else. And it's almost as if the angels, when they look down on at you from heaven, they see something different. I hope that makes sense. Your flesh even has some sort of glow to it. When you just accept the idea, just accepting it and believing it, and embracing all the darkness that comes with that responsibility. Because when you accept that idea that your flesh can contain the glory of God, that means you're going to have to suffer afflictions for the sake of others. That means that through you, very, very dark things will happen. Judgments, people dying, earthquakes, disasters, where hundreds of thousands or millions of people can die. And it all can happen through you. So, when you believe all of that and embrace it, your flesh becomes different. And I believe in my heart that even if an angel came down and looked at you, he would see your flesh glowing a certain way, as opposed to the flesh of an animal, where he would see, oh, he's just a regular walking, erect monkey, you know, kind of thing. So that's what I think is being said here, that you can switch your flesh between a flesh, a divine flesh that contains the glory of God, and a purely animal flesh. And it all depends on what you're willing to believe and what darkness you're willing to embrace. And that's why these people who did not embrace that darkness will be chained, are reserved for chains of darkness. Because it's like saying, oh, you didn't want to put it on? Well, I'll put it on for you. You rejected the flesh, the divine flesh, because it meant suffering. It meant a whole bunch of things you didn't want to give up or go through. And it meant giving up a lot of things you wanted to keep. Okay, then I'm going to clothe you with chains of darkness. And I'm going to wrap you in chains of darkness. This is going to be your new clothing, your new flesh. Because you rejected the other flesh because you saw too much darkness in it. I hope it's all making a lot of sense. And as I'm saying all of this, the television is on mute, as often happens when I'm in these recordings. And it's an episode of Columbo again. And they have this Johnny Cash, I think is his name, for some reason. I should know this. I know his name, but yes, Johnny Cash. It's Johnny Cash, and he's wearing all black, and he's featuring prominently in every scene. As I've been talking about this darkness thing, and the suit, and all, and the flesh, and the chains, and all that. So either you embrace that darkness and put on that dark cloak, to manifest the glory of God, or you will be wrapped in chains of darkness for all of eternity. As it's God saying, wear this, but now it's not going to be so that my glory will shine through you. It will be as a judgment on you for not believing what I made you to be. Okay. And I feel like all these things we're saying are very serious things. Very serious things. Okay, so So that's Jude 1:7, the first verse that says Sark's in the book of Jude. And then there are two other verses that have Sark's in it. So we're just going to keep reading through the chapter very quickly. The next verse that has flesh is verse 8, the very next verse. We just read verse 7. So verse 8 says, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. And this verse is very similar to one that we saw in 2 Peter chapter 2. So we'll just go through it very quickly. So it says, likewise also these filthy dreamers. The word filthy is not there. It was added by the translators. So forget about it. That word is not there. So the word dreamers was translated from eniatsomai. And in it, the en, you know, like in, and ipniatsomai. And the ipniatsomai kind of makes me think of hypnotism. And, you know, because you, when you're hypnotized, you go into a state of sleep. And that's where hypnosis, the word hypnosis comes from the word in Greek meaning to sleep. They put you to sleep when you, they hypnotize you. So, and ipnatsomai. So in other words, someone who is asleep, and therefore that means dreamers, because, yeah, so it's someone who is kind of in a state of sleep and is dreaming. Yeah, so, okay. So it literally says dreamer. So I think there's not much more to say there. So like, likewise, all these who dream, because it's a verb, so it's really, it really says all those who dream, and doesn't say filthy. So it's talking about certain dreamers. So the question becomes, you know, why is it phrased like that? Why are they called dreamers? Okay. Likewise, all these dreamers, and you have to remember, we have to make sure not to associate associate things to the word that come in English, that come in the English language. In other words, for example, when we think of a dreamer, like if someone is called a dreamer, they think of some absent-minded kind of Walter Mitty type person who's always dreaming, daydreaming and all that. Or, you know, like Elton, like John Lennon and his stupid song. They say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. So it's like someone who is dreaming of dreams of great things. So, and yes, there's a context of that, you know, when the word dreamers appears in scripture or dream, but it's not necessarily so. It's just someone who's dreaming, someone who is asleep. That's what I believe this verse is emphasizing. Not a dreamer in the sense of, oh, I'm dreaming great things. Because if you're dreaming of great things, then you're going to embrace the idea that you can manifest the glory of God on earth. That's about as, you know, as big a dream as you can dream, if that makes sense. So this dreamer, this reference to dreamers is not so much about someone who's dreaming big dreams. It's someone who is going through life asleep, if that makes sense. You know, asleep, you know, A-S-L-E-E-P. He's going through life asleep. Like he's not really awake. That's what it's saying. It's someone who's going through life asleep. Like almost like, what's the word? Oh my goodness. Sleepwalking, yeah. That's the phrase. Like a person who is sleepwalking, who is walking around, you know, they're acting, they're moving around like they're alive, but they're really asleep. They've never woken up to reality. And that's to the reality of things. And that's what we look like when we don't embrace the divinity of the potential divinity of the flesh that can be contained in the flesh. When we can't believe that we are one with God, what can we can be one with God When we cannot believe that our flesh can contain the fullness of God's divinity, when we cannot believe that we can manifest the glory of God himself on earth, when we cannot believe that we can be like God himself setting a whole nation free, like Moses did with the Israelites in Egypt, when we don't believe any of that, we're sleepwalking in God's eyes. We haven't woken up to the reality of who we are. Okay, so likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh. Defile is miaino, and that means to dye with another color, to stain. And I think we've seen this word before. So they defile the flesh. And what does that mean? I think it means a couple of things. I think one of the things it means is that when we lower our flesh to animal level, what we were saying a moment ago, you're defiling your flesh. And then the other thing is that when you lower yourself to an animal level, then you have animal accountability, not human accountability. You know, just to give it, this is a very crude example, but I hope you see what we're trying to say. When dogs are in heat, you know, and one male dog sees a female dog, and it's breeding season, the dog, and you know, they are not, you know, if the animals are not spayed or neutered or whatever, I forget which goes with which. I think males are neutered and females are spayed, I think. But the thing is that if they're not neutered, you know, the male dog will just go run towards the female dog, and I don't have to describe what starts to happen, and it's not pleasant to see. Because they're animals, so they don't have human accountability. If a man does that, you know, then the police are going to show up, and hopefully that man's going to go to jail, and I would say hopefully a death sentence, but unfortunately that does not happen often. But they should go to jail for a long, long time, and everybody would find that deplorable if a man did that, a human being, a male did that. He saw a woman that he liked and went after her like a dog in heat, like a horny dog going after a dog in heat and all that. So the thing is that when you lower yourself to animal level, your accountability is lowered and you defile your own flesh. And you start doing things with your flesh that you would normally not find dignified for a human flesh to do. If that makes sense. And we can talk, and this can have a literal manifestation, but I'm talking also, or more importantly, about the spiritual manifestation of it. And I know this sounds like a dumb example, but it's like, imagine if God just sees you, that you're just, let's say you're not committing any moral sins, like literally speaking. You're not going around doing bad stuff with your flesh. But let's say that you're just a regular Joe and you work 9 to 5, you get home and you eat your dinner, you watch some television and you go to sleep. And that's what you do every day. You don't go around, you're not a philanderer, you're not sleeping around with a million women, you're not doing a lot of immoral stuff or anything like that. You're just living your life in God's eyes. You lowered yourself to an animal. Because you're not thinking about God, you're just existing like an animal. You're working to make a living, you eat your food like any other animal, and then you go to sleep like any other animal, and you get up the next day to get more food for yourself. And to God, that is you defiling your flesh. Because you've lowered your flesh to be nothing more than a self-sustaining biological mechanism. That's all it is. And to God, that is you defiling your flesh, because your flesh was meant for so much more, to house the glory of God. And you're not doing any of that. So you have defiled your flesh. And when you defile your flesh, then you open yourself up to menstrual contamination. The contamination that we've talked about, you know, those spots in your flesh that ooze out menstruation, where you just, you're acting like an animal, you know. You react on instinct, knee-jerk reactions in the flesh about everything. And because you're an animal, you lower yourself to a soul, a living soul, just like any other animal. And that's how you defile your flesh. And how we, you know, I defile my flesh, and how you may defile your flesh. When we lower ourselves to the animal level, in whatever form that may be, does not necessarily entail any sort of literal immorality, if that makes sense. So they defile the flesh, despise dominion, and the word despise is, which we saw before, atheteo, when we were in 2 Peter chapter 2. And atheteo comes from a, meaning without or negation, and theteo comes from the word, it's derived from tithemi, which means to establish. So it means to disestablish. That's what it means. And another way of translating it, it says here, to do away with, to set aside. So it's like God has established dominions. And you say, no, I will disestablish this. Like, it's like you overrule what God has decreed, and you ignore it. You put it aside and said, no, no, no. I am not beholden to this. So that's what they do. They despise or disestablish. Despise is so, despise sounds like an emotional thing. And it's not that. It is like a conscious decision to not, to remove something that God has established. Like do away with a law, with a counter law kind of thing. So they disestablish dominion. And the word dominion was kind of slightly mistranslated from kyriotes. And kyrios means Lord. So the better translation is to unestablish lordships. And what does that mean? And as we've said before, lordship is connected to the Spirit. The Spirit is Lord, it says in 2 Corinthians 3. And where the Spirit is Lord, there is liberty. So it's talking about recognizing the lordship of the Spirit. So it's saying that the soul is going to rule. So I'm going to unestablish or disestablish the lordship of the Spirit. And whenever there's a manifestation of the Spirit, I'm going to disregard it. And I'm going to say, no, I'll do the opposite, because the Spirit does not rule here. It's the soul that rules. I hope that makes sense. So it's rejecting the lordship of the Spirit. So when someone comes in the Spirit, they say, no, no, no. I reject the Spirit trying to establish dominion over me. I reject that. I reject the lordship of the Spirit. I, the soul, my soul rules here. And our souls rule here. Go away, Spirit. You have no lordship over us. We annul, it's like annulling the lordship of the Spirit. The lordship of the Spirit, that law does not apply here. And then it says, and they speak evil or blaspheme, blasphemeo in Greek. So they blaspheme against dignities. And we saw before, just like in 2 Peter 2, a butcher translation, dignities does not say dignities. It says doxa. And doxa means glories. So they blaspheme against glories, against the glory of God. So when someone is manifesting the glory of God in their natural flesh, they speak evil of it. It's kind of like what the Pharisees kept doing to Jesus when he was manifesting the glory of the Father on earth through all the things he did. And they kept poo-pooing it and disregarding it, you know, because they could not accept the idea that this man was claiming to be manifesting God in the flesh. How dare he? So whenever the glory of God would manifest through the Lord Yeshua and they would see it, they would speak evil of it. They would blaspheme against it. They would ruin the reputation of it, blaspheme, blapto femo, blapto to injure. And the femo part means fame or reputation. Fame actually comes from femo in English, fame. So they disregard the lordship of the Spirit and the glory of the Spirit that can ooze out of a flesh that has not reduced itself to animal flesh. I hope that makes sense. I think that, so we've seen two of the three verses that mention Sarks in the book of Jude, and I think we've gone way too long here. So Lord willing, we're going to see the last appearance of Sarks in Jude, which is in verse 23, I believe. And we may read a little bit more from the book of Jude as the Lord leads. And then we will be getting close to the end, because the only other appearances of Sarks are in the next book. And after Jude, there's only one book left. It's the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation has three appearances of Sarks. And it's interesting, the three appearances of flesh in Revelation are all the way until the latter chapters, in chapter 17 and 19. So you have to go deep into Revelation to get to the three appearances of flesh of Sarks. We pray in the name of the Lord Yeshua that this understanding of what the other flesh is about and about not embracing that other flesh, and that be clear in our hearts, that we practice it and live by it, that we reject the message that Yeshua did not come in super flesh, that he came in flesh exactly like ours, because human flesh was intended to manifest the fullness of the glory of God. And we pray that our understanding of us being like the Lord that can save an entire nation, just like Moses did, that we can manifest God and the salvation of God as if God himself was present doing great and mighty things, that we believe in our hearts that is so. We thank you, Lord, and we pray in the name of Yeshua that these truths be lived out in our lives with great power and great glory for your honor and for the manifestation of every believer's purpose, for those who are willing to believe. In the name of Yeshua, amen and amen.